Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we deserve nothing, and in Christ we have everything. And so on this day, let us fix our attention on the object and finisher of our faith. Let us live in the glorious truth that we have been set free. We have been liberated from bondage to sin and death. And by the power of Jesus, we've been set free. And so we join with your church around the world this morning, celebrating the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. Knowing that death has been swallowed up. It's been defeated. That sin, while it still pulls, has no power over us. And God, we pray that we would be faithful. God, the same joy, the same life that we feel this morning, God, that we would be without contentment, that there would be others who wouldn't know that there is forgiveness in Christ. Let the burden of our hearts be the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that the gospel would be heard by every peoples, knowing that then the end will come. God, let us carry the same burden for those who do not know, a burden that is comparable to the joy that we feel for what Christ has done for us. And so God, we just fix our eyes on him today. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be together in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 18. As you're finding your way there, I imagine that just about every single one of us in this room has a favorite television show. All right? And that show probably tells us a few things about you, right? For some of you, it may be a show from an age gone by, one that you joyfully capture on reruns. Although I don't know that anyone watches reruns anymore. Everything's on demand now. I now have a remote that I can talk to. I just got that. That's probably been out for a while, hasn't it? But I just got it, okay? I can hit pause, and it stops. Isn't that cool? I know, I'm way behind the times. But we have things that we enjoy watching, things that capture us. And I would say for the 15 years plus that April and I have been married, one of the core staples of that, one of the things that we've consistently watched together has been anything from the Law and Order series, all right? So I remember starting to watch that. I think it was either the late 80s or early 90s that the first Law and Order came back on. I mean, I was still in high school when that started coming on. And a part of that is carried forward till today. We've watched the original. We watched Criminal Intent. We watched Crime and Punishment. We watched Trial by Jury. I watched a couple of episodes of Law and Order L.A. I think there were only a couple of episodes of Law and Order L.A., I even found out as I was just doing a quick glance to make sure I got the titles correct, there was even a Law and Order UK. It's Crime in Great Britain. I don't know if you knew that, but there are. I guess they wore wigs. That's kind of cool, too. I don't remember it. I wish I'd seen it. Now, the last one standing, if you know the Law and Order family, the last one standing is Law and Order SVU, Special Victims Unit. Okay, Debbie likes it. Debbie and I like a lot of the same television shows, but April and I watched that. And so over the years, we've noticed that often Law and Order episodes, they don't come to a complete resolution. So sometimes the trial will end without a verdict, you know. Sometimes you don't get a clear picture of who's actually guilty or innocent. It's a little bit muddy, a little bit uncertain. Sometimes the episode ends and the bad guy gets away. He gets off on the trial. But no matter the ending, the episode always concludes in the same way. The screen fades to black, and it says that, executive producer, Dick Wolf. Now, April and I have developed kind of a little running joke between us. So anything that's uncertain, anything that ends in kind of a weird way, and when the show doesn't end the way we think it should or we want it to, both of us at the same time say, Dick Wolf! Which just means, come on, you know, four more minutes. Just pull that together, you know, tie it all in. And so wrapped up in that exclamation, there's this combination of confusion and uncertainty and disappointment. And, you know, we want to know more. Who did it? You know, is he guilty or innocent? Who ends up in jail? Did they catch him? All these questions, all these things we want to know, one thing after the other. We're longing for, we want a resolution. And as humans, we're a question-asking people. And we like, or maybe it's even better to say we need. You know, there's a difference between those two things. But we're people, we want answers. We don't like to have questions hanging. And we want to know, how's the story going to end? You know, I like to know. That's one of the things I read a lot. It's one of the things like that's hard about reading is you get in touch with these characters and I miss them. They become friends. I mean, when I finish the book, I kind of want to know, like, hey, what was next for you? How did your life turn out? And our tendency is that we mistake having all these answers with wisdom. But in the text that I'm going to read in just a second, Paul seems to take our ideas about wisdom and he just turns them upside down. And so in the middle of this text, in verse 20, he says, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the actions of this world, the wisdom of this world? And Paul, in these few verses, calls us to something kind of unusual. He calls us to embrace something that most of us will find difficult to embrace. And so let's read this together, beginning in verse 18. I tell you, on Easter, sometimes our teaching doesn't allow us to do this, but let's stand together this morning as we hear the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there should be one right in front of you in the pew rack. It's the same translation that I'll be reading from. If you don't own a Bible, if you don't have one, I hope that you will take that one. You can use it today. You can write in it today and take it with you. We want you to take that as our gift to you today. We have plenty of them. We'll restock for next week, okay? That's a way that we can encourage you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Again in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You may be seated. Pray God's blessings on this word for us. And so here's my question for you this morning. It's pretty simple. At least the question's simple. Are you wise or are you foolish? Are you wise or are you foolish? Now, understand this morning as we talk about these two terms, we're going to be approaching them from the way that our world, our context, our culture, our society understands wisdom and foolishness. So in other words, what does our conventional wisdom, what do the things around us, what does everything that comes toward us, what does it tell us about the wise and the foolish? Because Paul seems to imply here, In fact, he does more than that. That what we believe, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you hold to the truth that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, he wants us to know, he wants us to understand, he wants us to be prepared for the fact that what we believe is foolish. For so many, it is complete nonsense. I mean, let's get it straight what we're talking about. What we're talking about, a man fixed to an instrument of torture, his body beaten savagely, mocked, ridiculed, a spear stabbed into his side. Unquestionably, he's dead. He's put in a grave, put in a caveside tomb. He's put there. And when people go to visit the tomb at the appropriate time and they're ready to take care of the body and do the kinds of things in ancient culture that they would do, they get there, and what they find is that the big stone that was in front of the tomb has been rolled away and the tomb is empty. And there's these heavenly beings that are there, and they're saying crazy things like, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And they're saying things like, "He's not here, he's risen." Now, folks, if you've been in church for a long time, if you consider yourselves to be a person who follows the way of God, then that's very normal to you. I mean, these are just basic ideas. I mean, I've heard since the time I could understand words, I've known that Jesus loved me, that Jesus came to earth, he was born as a child, that he grew up into a man, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died a death that he did not deserve to die, and that he rose again on the third day. It's just second nature to me. But I want you to try to pull yourself out of the context that most of us have been in and just imagine hearing that for the first time. So what you want me to believe is that God came out of heaven as a baby. He grew up into a boy who became a man, who was a good teacher, he was able to heal. He did miraculous things. People got upset with him. He was killed, dead, buried, and he rose again. And you want me to take my life and change it completely based upon that story? Folks, Paul understands what he's saying. The way of the cross, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. They just don't get it. So our question this morning is are we going to, from a worldly perspective, are we going to pursue the life of the wise, or are we going to be foolish? Because there's a few things that we understand about the wise. If you look at the way that Paul describes it here, we can understand that the wise trust in what they can see. Right? I'm more inclined to trust in the things that I can taste and feel and smell and hear. If I can't use my senses to experience it's very difficult for me to trust that. It's very difficult for me to believe in that. So I have a hard time trusting in things that I can't see. And so from the worldly perspective, you know, that's what we drill in. You know, trust these things that you can see. And we also see that the way of the wise is to place hope in the ways of the world. Now, I don't know if there's anything that we struggle with more than this, and you can see it just saturating in the words of the Apostle Paul here, calling us to consider our worldly standards and the things in which we put our trust and our faith. And for many of us, that's just how we operate. None of these things that I'm about to list are bad things. They're good things. They're things that can help expand the kingdom of Christ, but it's not the place that we put our trust. And so we have to fight against that inclination that we believe that our whole existence, everything comes down to what's going to happen on a certain Tuesday in November every 4 years. And yet, this morning, we're gathering together where we're celebrating, we're recognizing the fact that a man who was dead rose from the grave. And we're going to allow ourselves to be fully consumed by what's going to happen through a worldly election. Now, I'm not saying we don't participate, vote, be involved. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that's not our hope. Our hope doesn't reside at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue or at the other end of the street in the U.S. Capitol. Our hope doesn't reside in any of those places. Our hope is not in nine people or eight people now who sit on a bench and make decisions about what's right and wrong. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. He is our hope. He is our hope. You know, a lot of us, we put our hope in our ability to network and connections. And you know the old adage, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? There's truth to that. There's belief in that. There's ways that God works through that, that God works through godly connections and ways to draw people together, but it's not our ultimate hope. You know, I was thinking as I was just reflecting on that in the context of this text, I was thinking, you know, about people who are suffering in so many different ways. And our tendency is to put our faith and trust on somebody who can do something for us, but ultimately, whether it's something we're dealing with physically or emotionally, whatever it is, ultimately we recognize that God is in control of all of that. Or maybe we put our hope in influence or power. Just prestige, just wanting to be the go-to person, just the person that everybody looks to. Most of us, we struggle with putting our hope in money. What's going to happen? Those are all things that are part of the way of this world. It's the reality that those are part of the things that draw us into an embracing, as verse 25 refers to, of the foolishness of this age. But God is, even at his most foolish points, he's wiser than men. Even at his weakest points, he is stronger than men. But yet we face that constant tendency and pull to put our hope in the ways of the world. And the wise reject anything that threatens their control. You know, anything that threatens them being able to hold and tightly grasp and hang on to it. Just believing what we know is best. And here's what's interesting. You can make that list longer. There's a few things, but you can make that list longer. Here's what's interesting in just kind of summing that up. When I think about the wise man, the way Paul describes that here, when I think about that, I think that it sounds a lot to me like a spoiled child who's struggling against the indulgent love of his parents. My tendencies, my personal tendencies to cling to the ways of this world are evidence of that struggle within me. And so you have the wise, and then you have the foolish. So what's characteristic about the foolish? We trust in what we cannot see. One of the few things we have a clear definition for in Scripture is faith. Now, a lot of times we have to, in order to find a definition that the Scripture teaches, we have to take verses from here and here and here and here and kind of pull them together and be able to identify, you know, how do I understand what this means? How do I define this term? But the writer of Hebrews says very specifically, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And so the foolish trust in those things that we cannot see. We trust in things like the resurrection. Why is that foolishness to other people? Because for most of them, it's not something they can touch and see. And in the context in which we live now, it's not something that we can touch and see. And even in the early days of faith, even though Jesus moved about and met many people and he came into contact with a lot of people, there were a lot of people living at that time who did not see the resurrected Jesus. And for them, the fact that they couldn't see it, the fact that they couldn't touch him, the fact that they couldn't hear him in his resurrected form, what was a stumbling block to them that they just could not get past. They just couldn't believe it. And the same is true for us today. That the struggle that we have to get past the fact that we can't touch it, feel it, sense it. And the foolish place their hope in the way of suffering. Anytime we see an allusion to the cross, in verse 18, for the word of the cross. The word of the cross is folly, but that's our hope. And understand that when we talk about the word of the cross, and we talk about the way of the cross, and we talk about what it means to follow Jesus, understand that what we're being invited into, we're being invited into the way of suffering. And when Jesus issues that invitation in the Gospels to his followers, and the way he invites them in is to say, come and I will make you into fishers of men. He's inviting them into a following relationship with him, and guess what happens? They suffer. They leave behind possessions and loved ones. They go in places that Jesus takes them. They're sent out before they probably thought they were ready to go and to take the good news of the kingdom to all kinds of places and to heal diseases and cast out demons. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. He's dead. They followed him for 3 years. I think, what was that for? He's gone. And then he comes back, right? And so they're like, well, great. Like, if it wasn't good before, right? With his teaching and with his authority and his ability to heal and all the things he could do. If we didn't have it before, just imagine now when we trot out resurrected Jesus, we are going to take this place by storm. And then he goes into heaven. I mean, they're sitting there and they're ready. And he says a few things and then he ascends into heaven. And they're like, well, what now? I mean, we just got him back. Nobody's going to believe us now. I mean, on top of the fact that Jesus died and he rose from the grave, now we have to say, but you can't see him because he was talking to us and he went up into heaven. That's a tough sell, folks. But here we see that the way of foolishness is the way of suffering. And then we see that the foolish believe in the strong pull of sin. Now that sounds weird, right? Because, I mean, life in Christ is all about overcoming sin. It's all about being forgiven for our sin. So why is it that the life of the foolish is all about believing in the strong pull of sin? Well, I would contend that one of my core convictions as a follower of Christ, one that I share often, is this: while the power of sin is broken, the pull of sin remains strong. So what that means is that Christ has broken the power of sin over the one who has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. Now, if that doesn't describe you, you are still under the power of sin. Christ is available to you. He will break the power of sin for you. He will set you free. You will no longer be a captive. You will be out from under the guilt and condemnation of your sin. But if you've not repented of your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus, you remain under the power of sin. But for those who have, the power of sin is broken. You don't have to sin anymore. But we do. Why? Because the pull remains strong. It's like that magnet that just pulls us in. It's just this force that we can't explain or identify. Just the points at which we're weak are the exact points that we find ourselves tempted. The exact things that come in front of us are the things that are the hardest for us seemingly to control. But we know as we follow Jesus, what we realize is that pull remains strong. Sin easily entangles us. It crouches at our door, the Bible says, looking to destroy us. It offers for us the promise of happiness and satisfaction. But instead, time and time again, what we find is that it leaves us devastated and broken. And so for that fleeting moment, we may find what we believe is peace, but then we're left in the gutter to deal with what we've done to ourselves. So the way of the foolish is to recognize and understand and acknowledge that the pull of sin is incredibly strong. And here's the interesting thing. Kind of like we summarized the wise, the foolish man actually sounds a lot like a child who rests securely in the gracious love of his parents. Still a child. You know, Jesus is a smart guy. He said your face should be like that of a child. And that makes sense. The way of Christ is the way of a child, but we are resting securely in the gracious love of a heavenly Father. And so today, sort of as a follow-up, are you wise or are you foolish? Where do you land? Where do you land in that question? Now, it's a hard thing to say, I'm foolish, right? I mean, that's not really that exciting to say. And that's why I'm not going to ask you to say it right now. But I want you to ask that in your heart. Are you clinging to the ways of this world? Well, if you are, you're dying a slow but certain death. Look in verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They're dying. Bit by bit, moment by moment, they are on the way to a particular destination, and that destination is death. So are you clinging to that way, or are you resting safely in the foolishness of cross? It says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, it is for us who are being saved, power of God. So you cling to the ways of the world, or are you resting safely in the foolishness of the cross? If you're resting safely in the foolishness of the cross, the Bible tells us that you're bearing the righteousness of Christ. You can even look down a little in verse 30, which we'll hit in more detail next week. It says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If we embrace the foolishness of the cross, we receive righteousness. So I just want to issue to you this invitation this morning. I want to invite you to embrace foolishness. Maybe no one's ever issued you that invitation before. I want to invite you into that. Now keep in mind, I'm not asking you to be a fool. Okay? All right? The Bible defines a fool. The psalmist in Psalm 14, I think it is, defines a fool as one who says in his heart there is no God. So we've got a definition there. I'm not asking you to be a fool. I'm asking you to embrace the way of foolishness. I'm asking you, let's not put our faith in things that are just easy and comfortable. Let's instead embrace this way of foolishness. And so instead, what I'm asking you to do is to put your faith in a low to middle class Jewish carpenter. How does that sound? You with me? I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who laughed with his friends. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who rebuked the religious class. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who touched the outcast, who put his hands on the blind, on the leper, who listened to the brokenhearted. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who wept over the spiritual darkness of the city. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who called his followers to give up everything they had if they were going to come after him. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who inspired great crowds of people. And I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who saw those same crowds turn against him just days later. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man sentenced to die and required to carry his own death instrument up a hill. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man affixed to a cross with spikes to his arms and legs, a man who faced physical torture and public ridicule. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who died alone, abandoned by his closest friends, stripped of his clothes, stripped of his dignity. I'm asking you to put your faith in a man who was buried in a borrowed tomb. The world says this is foolishness. Paul says this is the power of God. Because that same man healed the blind, the sick, and the lame. That same man fed 5,000 men with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. That same man taught throngs of people with great authority. That same man instructed us to turn the other cheek. And then when it came time to show us how to do it, he did it perfectly. That same man hung bravely from a Roman cross. He endured agony despite the fact that he could have called on a legion of angels at any point in time to come to his rescue. He willingly took upon himself the full weight of my sin, the full weight of your sin, the shame, the guilt, the suffering, the punishment. He willingly gave himself over as the atoning sacrifice, sacrificing his life so that you and I could inherit life eternal. This same man, he arose triumphantly on the third day with marks on his wrists. He defeated sin and death, and then he ascended into heaven where he now intercedes before the throne on our behalf. And we believe in the same man who will one day return and gather up the dead and the living, all who believe in him for salvation, and will take us home with him to our eternal reward. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is power of God. If this is foolishness, count me in. Count me in. What about you? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, let us see the full picture of the Son. Let us see the invitation that we have. And let us see that what we preach, the message of our lips, that we preach Christ crucified, that it is a stumbling block. It's foolishness to so many. God, let us believe it to the core of our being that Jesus died and rose again. And in that we can have eternal life. We pray this in the name of Jesus.